As we turn to this part of Scripture in Ecclesiastes 3, let us also turn to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, in these words that you give, you teach us of yourself. You also teach us about ourselves too, about our nature, about our condition, about our need for Jesus Christ and our need for you. And we pray that we would be conscious of this as we hear from your word, and that you may teach us in your paths of righteousness and lead them in your way according to your good will. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The writer of Ecclesiastes is a very wise man, a man who has lived long, and in the words that we might often say, he's seen everything that there is. He knows how the world works. He was a man who, we are told, was a king, incredibly successful. The book points us to Solomon being the author, and if not Solomon himself, then someone who is writing in the place of Solomon, the wise king, the one who prayed to God for wisdom, but one also that we know whose life was not perfect, though he was a God-fearing man, yet also he sought the ways of the world too in the course of his life and displeased God by doing that. But he also has much to teach us about life and the world. He has much to teach us of human nature, a lot to teach us about the church, but also about the world as well, and about the truths. And I think these parts of Scripture help us if we listen to them, and as we hear what they say, help us then to perceive what is happening in the world as we have our ears listening to what God teaches us in his word, and then also as we go out into the world and we hear what the world has to say for itself, this portion of Scripture helps us to perceive what is taking place, what is going on in the heart, what is happening behind the scenes. And there is one particular truth given to us in this passage which is instructive in verse 11, where it says that God has put eternity into man's heart. God has put eternity into man's heart. And in trying to unfold this teaching, it seems to me that there is consequently a tension and also a frustration because of this. Not a tension that comes by virtue of God creating the world good as he did, but a tension which arises because of sin and because of our turning from God and because of our seeking our own ways instead of his. Yet while humanity has turned from God and sinned against God and death has come into the world, yet nevertheless God has put eternity into the heart of man. Therefore, there is a tension because eternity is in the heart, but we're only here for a time. There's something not quite right. There's something which is not quite fitting. And there's something deep-seated that we know as we stop and as we think of ourselves, about ourselves and also about the world in which we live in, that there is something which has gone seriously wrong. You see, that God has put eternity into man's heart tells us that there is something which is true forever and forever. But we know that we are only here for a time. We are not here forever. We know from the eternity that God has put into our hearts that there must be a meaning or a purpose to our lives and to the world that God has made. And yet, when you hear what many people try to argue, they try to argue, in effect, that there is no meaning, there is no purpose. And as we hear that, we know that that can't be right. There is something wrong. And then when you listen to those same people, and as they speak about other things, in fact, what you tend to find is that they do think there is meaning. They do think there is purpose. Listen to those who advocate, for example, the hardest form of evolution, and they say that the universe came into being fully of its own accord, and yet these same people speak of creation. But they've no right to speak of creation, but you watch their programs and that's what they speak of. And it's because there is within them also this ongoing tension that there must be something deeper, there must be something more meaningful than what my eyes are seeing. But they cannot tell what it is because they have turned away from the living God and they are in darkness. You find it in examples like that and in others too, where we used the example last time of secular humanists reading portions of the Bible in funeral services. Well, that just doesn't make any sense until you come to a passage like this, which tells us that eternity has been put into the heart of man. And those who say that there is no meaning and no purpose to this world eventually refute themselves with their own words. They know that there must be some meaning. They know that there must be some purpose. What underlies this is this great tension. And it's because of what God has done and what God has put into their lives and what God has made them, that he has put eternity into their hearts. It's not possible to have eternity in the heart and come to the conclusion that there is no purpose or meaning in life. There must be. And so there is this tension introduced because of sin. This tension, which also arises because of looking only to the things of the world. For Solomon is here speaking of what takes place under the heavens when there is that way of life which is so common to our own time, when people only live by what they see. And there is no spiritual aspect between them and God whatsoever. They are dead to God. And so they live wandering the face of the earth, searching for meaning, searching for purpose, but not finding it because they have turned away from the Lord. Under the heavens, we read more of this in verse 21. What happens when we only look to the things of earth? God has put eternity in the heart. We know that the day will come when we die. So what happens then when we die if we only live by the way of the world? Well, who knows what will happen when we die if we live only by the way of the world? That is what Solomon perceives here in verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Who knows whether it goes up or down, he is saying. Maybe it is that the spirit of the animal goes up and the spirit of man goes down. Who knows? Who can tell? Where is the evidence for this? And yet we find in the world that there is so much belief and so much conviction about what happens after death, even though the same people have no evidence for it. They say so confidently that those that they know, their spirits have gone up high, they are above. And yet, where is the evidence for this? Where is the knowledge that backs this up? Where is the foundation? What is the basis for this? So the athlete points his hands up to the sky, dedicating the goal or victory to their lost loved one. But how do they know whether they are there or not? Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? When your eyes are only looking to what is seen in this world, then who can possibly know what happens afterwards? Nobody can know, Solomon says. All that we know, he says, and all that we can know, is that man and beast have the same end if we live this way under the sun. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. All we have evidence for under the sun, looking out the world in a worldly fashion, is that the man and animal have the same end. Yet, it's not so often that we see those dedicating their victories or their goals to by pointing their fingers up into the sky to their dog that has died. Why is that? Sometimes that does happen, I suppose, but most of the time it is someone who is a relative, someone who they knew, another person, because there is something different about humanity that even the world knows, that God has put eternity into the heart of man. There is no word here of God putting eternity into the heart of the beast, into the heart of the animal. There is something that God has done in creation that meshes humanity and also separates humanity from the rest of creation. And yet, and though the world may deny God, yet it does not deny these truths that God has brought about. It cannot without totally undoing itself. The Bible tells us that we have been made in the image of God. And God is eternal. And he has set eternity into our hearts. But also this tells us something is seriously wrong. And this is usually brought to our minds, and especially in death, or especially in loss. So the cry goes out, why me? Why has this terrible event happened to me? Why did this happen to us? Why did it happen to them? These are questions that you often hear You can't not watch the news and not hear these things being said. Why has this happened to me? Why does this take place? Questions that people readily ask. Questions that tell us that behind it there is a belief in meaning and purpose. There must be some reason why this has happened. You ever pondered often when that question is asked, who is it being asked to? Because I suppose that it would not always be a good idea to offer an answer to that kind of question. Because the question often is not being asked to those who are around, but rather it is being asked to the one who is above. Why me? Why has this happened? Why has it happened in this time or in this way? Behind it, there is the belief there must be some reason or purpose. Not as those who try and push their philosophies to us and tell us that all there is what you see. And so all that there is and all that we are a compound of different chemical elements, under which there is no morality and under which there cannot be any meaning or purpose. No. Listen to what the ordinary man, the ordinary woman says. You recognize this very tension that Solomon brings out, that God has put eternity into the heart of man. And so there is recognition of some meaning and purpose. There is the frustration that comes with this too, which often comes and is supposed in that question of why is this happening? I can't understand why these things are happening around me. Why are these things happening to me? The frustration of not knowing and not understanding. But this passage tells us that this is a God-given frustration. That this is something which God gives us to remind us of himself, that we would turn to him. Look at what it says in verse number 11. He has put eternity into man's heart, but in a special way, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That there is a certain frustration in this for us, because we want to know the beginning and the end. We want to know the middle as well. We want to know what is happening and why it's happening. We know that there is something wrong, but God has put eternity into our hearts in this certain way so that we don't know what is happening, so that we don't understand everything which is taking place. Why? Why would God do that? Why would God not tell us exactly why he is doing what he is doing? Well, I tell you why he would do that. He would do it so that we would turn to him and acknowledge him, so that we would honor him, so that we would recognize him for who he is, that he is God. He reveals what he does, and the secret things belong to him. And in these things, we are always reminded that God is God, and no one else is. He is the one who knows. He is the one who has it worked out. He is the one in whom we must trust. There's that frustration about the ways things are, the way things are, and not understanding and not knowing why it is. Well, that's something which is given by God so that we would turn to Him and acknowledge Him. And it says in the scripture that if we acknowledge Him, then He will make our path straight. That doesn't mean that we will understand everything or even anything that is going on, but it will mean that He makes our path straight. It will mean that He will lead us and that He will help us, that He will guard us and protect us in our lives. There's a deep-seated frustration then in the world, and I think in this passage we can begin to make some sense of the world and why things are the way that they are. The passage will then go on to speak of a further frustration that is found in the world in verse 16. Because in the world we have places of righteousness and we have places of justice. So Solomon then goes on to ask, well, why is it that in the place of justice there is wickedness? Not even in the place of justice can you find justice. You find wickedness. And not even in the place of righteousness do you find righteousness, but you find wickedness there too. In verse 16, here's the frustration about things not being the way they ought to be. Read that carefully. Verse 16, it's in the place of justice. The very place where justice is supposed to be administrated. The very place where it is supposed to be upheld. And yet what Solomon found, the king of the nation, was that there was no justice there. Here is something which is very disturbing then about the world. That in the place of justice, there is wickedness. Where you would expect things to be right, you find wrong. Well, what now, given these God-given frustrations and tensions? What does Solomon say? He says, then, concerning life, and remember that in the course of his book, he has lived in different ways. He has sought satisfaction by living by pleasure. He's sought satisfaction by filling his head with knowledge. He's sought satisfaction by doing work. And he comes to this conclusion, although he has said beforehand also that there is a vanity in toil under the sun, there is a vanity of work. He did say that to live well was a little better than living foolishly. And he says that a good way to live is a way where there is joy and a person does good. That's in verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Well, in a world where justice is not found in the place of justice and righteousness not found in the place of righteousness, how does a person find joy and do what is good? How can a person find joy and do what is good? How can a person find joy in troubles? How can a person find joy when circumstances are difficult, when a loved one is ill, or when a job is lost, or when you are treated badly? There doesn't seem to be much joy in these things. But for the believer, there is joy in the knowledge of God. And therefore, in all things, joy can be found. Because God is in all things. There is joy in knowing that God knows. That we are not left to live under the sun, trying to discern some kind of meaning or purpose in this life that cannot be found under the sun, but recognizing that God does have purpose and meaning for us. In a situation where things seem to be out of our control, we can rest in the truth that they are in His control. And joy can be found in that, in the knowledge of God. And joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In any time and in any moment, we can meditate upon the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God gave Him who knew no sin to be sin. And that He did it so that in Him we could be the righteousness of God. And so whatever the situation and whatever the circumstance, and even if it's brought about by ourselves, we can be remembering that truth. That God has entered in and that the Lord Himself has come to be with to be as one of us and then also to be with us. Join that then as we reflect upon that, whatever the situation, joy and suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy that the Apostle Paul expressed when he was bound up in chains and under house arrest. He said he'd rather not be anywhere else. He was joying in the good news of the gospel. He was sharing it with those who were around him. Offered him an opportunity to tell others of Jesus. Yes, there is a joyful and good life to live, and it's the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't suppose that there is any better life than that. A life where we find joy in the truths of God and His Word, that brings joy even in this world where there are such tensions and where there is such frustrations. Yet Christian people may find joy in Jesus Christ, a lasting joy that goes on for all of life. And also the gift that God gives to us of doing good things. Isn't that marvelous that God wants us to do good things? He's not speaking here of what you do and if you were thinking of trying to earn your way into heaven. And we cannot do anything for that. We must rest alone upon Jesus Christ and trust in Him for our salvation. But then also God calls us to do good things. He calls us to live in the way of Christ. He teaches us to show forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Which is manifested in good works and in doing good things that God has given us this to do. No better life than to be joyful then and to do good. So God has put eternity into our heart. There is nothing better than to live in this way in verse 12. And then thirdly and lastly, that we are reminded here of this truth of God. In amongst all this that is happening in the world, all the change, all the trouble, the brevity of life, yet we are also taught of this truth of God. But what God does endures forever. What God does endures forever. Eternity is in the heart, but our time here is not forever. So, when it tells us that what God does endures forever, it is telling us of something which is not found just by looking into the world and searching for it, but is something which is revealed by God to us. The truths of God and what he does in the world. In his commentary on Ecclesiastes, Phil Ryken quotes C.S. Lewis and a few different quotations here. He says, "No one has ever explained the implications of our longing for eternity better than C.S. Lewis, who said, 'If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. The sweetest thing in all my life, Lewis writes, has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from.' Elsewhere, he describes this longing as the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." What God does endures forever, and God has set eternity into the heart of man. Which means that we find our meaning and purpose, and we find what satisfies in God. It's not possible to find anything in the world that satisfies when God has set eternity in the heart, because this world is a passing place. And if we search for identity, meaning, so on in the world, then we will come to the conclusion that it is all meaningless, just as Solomon did. All was vanity under the sun. All is a chasing after the wind. We are told here, when it says that what God does endures forever, that our meaning and true purpose is found and only found in God. But it's not just that it will be found in God. It will be found perfectly in God. It will be found perfectly in him. He has made everything beautiful in its time. We should ponder the meaning of that verse, that God has made everything beautiful in its time. Isn't it startling what the scripture says in view of what so many say, that they look at the world and come to the conclusion that there is no God? I suppose that is because they only look at what part of God, or at least they only look at part of what God is doing. You don't see the whole picture. Often, for example, what is seen as the evil in the world, they say because of the amount of evil there is, there can be no God. But we must have our minds brought to the fullness of God, and in the fullness of what God is doing. And yes, evil is abhorrent, and no more so than in the sight of God. But we must remember also that God is just, and that God is a judge, and that he will bring those who do such evil deeds, and do so in an unrepentant way, who never say sorry to God for what they have done, he will bring the full force of his judgment upon them. This is what we need to see, and also what the world needs to see. It brings sadness to my heart when I hear of injustices and then the person who they believe has committed such a heinous crime and seems in the world to have got away with it, and then they say, this person has died, and they say, well, we're so sad, we're so disappointed that there's no justice. Friends, there is justice. Because God is judge. And he judges more perfectly than any court in this world judges. And he will do so perfectly, return to those who have done such evil things. We must see the full picture of what God does, and then we shall see that he has made everything beautiful in its time. He is the one who will attain the glory from those who turned from him and those who returned to him. His work is a complete work. God, whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. His work is a complete work. Complete in creation. On the seventh day, God rested from what he had made. He'd finished. And so he rested from his works of creation. It was very good. And then in salvation, the next great work, the even greater work that God does, Christ on the cross cried, it is finished. It is perfected. It is done. And gave up his spirit. Whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. And so he was made perfect in suffering and became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. And he makes perfect those who draw near to him. And then also we read in the scriptures at the very end of the Bible that no one is to take away or add to what God has written in his word. What God does is perfect. It's finished. It's complete. It cannot be added to. It cannot be taken away from. And that's why we must rest in the Lord. Not seeking to add to what God has done in the gospel. Not trying to add our own works on top of what Jesus has done that we might be saved. Neither do we take away from what Jesus has done in the thinking that maybe more would be saved. No. What God does is perfect, and what God does is complete, and no one can add to it, and no one can take away from it. I suppose if I were to use an example, and maybe I have already used this one in the course of this series, it has to do with the Word of God itself and how so many have tried so hard to take away words from God's Word and say, this isn't reliable, and that isn't reliable. And this has been going on seriously in colleges and universities in the West, at least, for over 200 years. And yet today, you walk into your bookshop, your secular bookshop, and you go to the religion section, you put your finger on a Bible, you open it up, and you see that not one word has been taken away, and not one word has been added. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Nothing can be added to what he has done, and nothing can be taken away. And in the end, that is for the glory of God. That despite the resistance, despite the animosity and hostility, that we can even find, if we look seriously in ourselves, yet God will not be denied. And God is pleased to draw us to himself, to follow and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, who proclaimed on the cross, "It is finished." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God. We need you. We need your love. And we need to know these truths about you. And the world needs to know them also. For the time is short when the gospel will be proclaimed. And the time will come when it is proclaimed no more. And we all must, while we are here, be brought to you in faith and love and with repentance of our sin, and be reconciled, receiving the offer you make to us in Jesus Christ and in the gospel, that whoever calls upon his name shall have their sins forgiven and be restored to you. We pray these things now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.